All right, thank you. And Pastor, we go till 10:25, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. It's good to be here with you. Looking forward to the opportunity to get into the scriptures with you this morning in Sunday school and then again in the morning service. I just want to put in a quick plug for whoever made this thing. This is awesome, whoever made this. I need to get this design right here from whoever did that. So point them out to me later on in the day, right here in the front. Okay. I like this. I got all kinds of room up here, brother. Normally they give me something that's like, you know, the size of half my Bible, and I have to find a way to balance it on there. So I did enjoy the last 2 days spending time in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians and walking through some of the problems in the church at Corinth, and some of those problems I think churches today still wrestle with and struggle with. So hopefully it was encouraging to those people who minister within the church and gave some advice about how Paul might respond to some of the challenges that we would see in our church today as well. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to Numbers chapter 11. As we're doing that, let me just briefly mention what God is doing at our seminary. We're pleased with how the Lord has been blessing. I mentioned the other day that God's abundant provision has been manifested to us as a seminary. There were 4 or 5 years in a row a while back where the seminary at the end of the budget year didn't have enough money to pay all of the bills and really had to dip into an endowment that the Lord allowed us to over the years, or that he actually provided for us. But in the last 3 years, we've had our best 3 years ever financially as a school. We've been in existence since the 50s. And so as far as our bookkeeping goes back, and it got more accurate as time went along, but as far as it goes back, these are the 3 best years ever financially as far as bottom line. And so God has enabled us to start putting some money back into our endowment. We're thankful for that. We take that as a sign of God's abundant provision. Yet we do have some challenges, and if you ever think of our little seminary in Minneapolis, St. Paul, we would ask that you would specifically pray for us regarding full-time Master of Divinity students. It's becoming harder and harder to find young men to prepare for pastoral ministry for the seminary. So we don't need a lot. We would love to have about 10 to 15 new MDiv students every year that we can then disciple, train, you know, teach them their Greek and Hebrew, and teach them how to relate to people in the real world, and then send them out as pastors of the gospel of Christ. And so as you would ever think of Central Seminary, located in the Twin Cities of Minneapolis and St. Paul, if you would think of us, please pray that God would provide young men who are burdened for pastoral ministry. Now, we teach women as well in the Master of Arts in Theology. You can even get an MDiv as a woman at Central Seminary. We just don't let you take all the preaching classes. But we want to teach Bible and theology to whoever wants to learn it. And so you can never know enough of Scripture, right? It's a lifelong process of learning the Word of God anyway. And so we'll teach whoever's interested as long as they could support our doctrinal positions and so on. But we're thankful for the privilege of serving in that way. And we trust God to keep providing. But please pray for us as a seminary. I've had some interaction with your pastor throughout the years. Started many years ago, I think, with a good friend of mine that I went to school with, who's an assistant pastor here, Mark Perry. So we went to school together. By the way, did you know he was a really good volleyball player? I can't comment on his present skills, but at one particular point in time, he was a very good volleyball player. I remember trying to play against him a little bit. My sport was basketball, and with volleyball, my goal was to hit the ball as hard as I could, which always wasn't the best strategy. He actually could, like, direct the ball, you know, to various places. But so I've known Mark for years. He introduced me to your pastor. I've gotten to know him throughout the years as well. I've had opportunities to spend some time with him at Panao Bible Camp. I got to speak there a few years ago, and so I really appreciate him and his faithfulness to the Word as well. But you look down into the book of Numbers, when I get a chance to speak in the church, my specialty at seminary is New Testament. But when I get a chance to go to local churches, just because I don't get to teach on it much, I love to go to the Old Testament. And so what I chose for today is my favorite story in the Old Testament. I would like for us to work through it, and I think that as we work through it, we'll learn more especially about the character of God. Numbers chapter 11. The book of Numbers actually describes two different generations. I call it a tale of two generations. There's a famous book, A Tale of Two Cities. This is a tale of two generations. The book of Numbers is set up so that the book can be divided in those two sections, and you can see them. If you're reading through Numbers right now in your Bible reading plan, if you made it that far, you somehow survived Leviticus, you're in Numbers. You come to Numbers chapter 1, and you see a census where they're kind of recording different people in different tribes, and that's kind of hard to power through in your Bible reading plan. But, so-and-so begets so-and-so, and there are 100-some-odd thousand people in this tribe, and then you go to the next tribe, and you work down through it. Well, there's a census in Numbers 1 and Numbers 25. And those two, what is the plural of census? Censi? Censuses. We probably have some English grammar teachers here that can help me. But the two census, censi, in Numbers 1 and 25 mark out the beginning of two different generations of Israelite people in the wilderness. The first generation I call the Exodus generation, and so the first 25 chapters describe the Exodus generation. This group of Israelite people were the ones who came out of Egypt, but we learned that they failed to have enough faith that God could give them the promised land because of the large, the giants in the promised land. And so they end up kind of crashing and burning. For Numbers 26 to 36, though, you have what I call the conquering generation. The conquering generation is led by men like Joshua and Caleb from the former generation, but what characterizes this group of Israelite people is their belief that God can actually come through on his promise and give them the promised land. And so I call them the conquering generation. Well, as we look at the book in that way, when we get to Numbers 11, what's interesting is, we're talking about the generation that continually complained and failed and didn't get into the land. But in the book of Numbers, the first 10 chapters are pretty positive. Okay, so it's things are going pretty well. But if you pay attention to what's going on, you realize that the first 10 chapters cover about 1 month in the wilderness. And that when you get to Numbers 11, you have the first instance of failure and complaining in this generation. But what happens is, from this point on, you get over 30 years of miserable failure, complaining, and judgment. And so Numbers 11 is a critical chapter because this is where the children of Israel begin to break down and demonstrate that they do not believe that God can come through. Okay, and so with that introduction, I believe that we'll learn in this text that God hears and responds to the complaints of his people. And I'd like to show that to you by tracing three different moves throughout the passage. We'll just go through the story and I'll comment on it and try to accent God's power to hear and respond to the complaints of his people. The first section is verses 4 through 15. Here we see that the complaints of self-centered people displease God. And in verses 4 through 15, we'll actually see a group of people complaining and an individual. Okay, so we start first with the mixed multitude complaining about God's provision. Look down in your Bible at Numbers 11, verse 4. It says, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at.' Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. If you look in this first part of the text, you see that the group that begins to complain is what the ESV here describes them as the rabble in verse 4. Other translations might call them the mixed multitude. My favorite translation of this, one translation calls them the riffraff, and that seems to really capture who these people are. Well, the mixed multitude, or the riffraff, were the people who lived out on the perimeter of the camp of Israel. If you're reading in Numbers before this, you know that there was a tabernacle, the tabernacle of God, in the center of the camp, and that God stationed the 12 tribes in groups of three. Three tribes to the north, three to the south, and east and west. But then outside of the 12 tribes, you had the mixed multitude. And the mixed multitude were a group of people who were the result of mixed marriages between the Israelite people and some of the Egyptian clans or tribes that that surrounded them when they were in Egypt. So I do like the translation mixed multitude. I think that helps us understand who they are. But it says in verse 4, look what their problem is. It says, now the rabble, or the mixed multitude that was among them, had a strong craving, or fell a lusting. They felt a gluttonous craving for something. Now, what are they craving for? Look down in your Bible and let's see what wicked or evil things these people are craving after. And I'll let anyone answer this question. Open Bible quiz, verse 4 and beyond. What were they lusting after? Food, all sorts of food. Like what? Fish, garlic, leeks, onions. Some of these foods, I don't even know exactly what they are. Fish, of course, they do, and so on. Now, what's evil about garlic or onions or fish? Nothing is inherently evil with them, right? Now, don't tell my wife, but I proof text this verse. I don't particularly care for garlic or onions. No, I like garlic. It's just the smell. I don't particularly care for, like, large onions. And so I'll come into this passage and say, here, right here it says that onions are evil. Okay. Now, again, probably not the way that the scriptural author intended that to be taken. The problem was not the object of the desire of the rabble and the mixed multitude. The problem was the desire itself. You see, sometimes it's possible to be under God's condemnation for strongly desiring something that may not be inherently wrong. It's interesting to me that Paul will use this narrative in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to tell the stronger believer in Corinth, you know, if you're strongly insisting on eating meat and you're going to insist on it to the point where your brother is going to fall because of it, that's a problem. But here, they're strongly desiring something that's not inherently wrong, but the problem is they're not content with the provision of God. Up until this point, God had been providing the manna, and they grow discontent with the manna. It had been a short amount of time, but perhaps long enough that they begin complaining about the lack of variety in their diet. And they say, remember Egypt? Remember how good it was back there? This is an instance of romanticizing the past. Remember all the free food that we had? I don't know that it was free. But, you know, it's interesting. They choose to forget a lot of the, like, bad things, like the forced labor and beatings of Egypt. But they remember the diet that they had there. And so they begin to complain. Now, I want you also to recognize that they're not the only people, though, who complain. Not only do the mixed multitude complain, but as we go to verses 10 through 15, we see that Moses The servant of God complains about the weight of the ministry. So look down in your Bible at verse 10. We're just working our way through this story. It says, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you would lay the burden of all this people on me? Look at verse 12. Did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth to them that you would say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all of these people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I have found favor in thy sight that I might not see my wretchedness. Here Moses is discontent with the ministry that God has given to him. And if I were to describe Moses in this text, in this story, I would describe him as being completely overwhelmed. The complaints of the people had caused him to respond in the wrong way. He is pressured, impatient, bitter, self-focused, and self-dependent, which is completely out of character for Moses. Because normally, Moses is confident in God. But unfortunately, in this instance, Moses is unable to remain firm in his resolve and resolution for the Lord. As a matter of fact, his resolve slips to such a low level that if you look in your Bible at verse 11, you see that Moses actually attributes evil or wickedness to God. In other words, in this conversation between Moses and God, as he's pouring his heart out, he suggests that God is the author of wickedness. He says, you have done ill. That word ill could be translated wicked or evil. You've done wickedness, God. Which is, of course, a blasphemous accusation against the Creator God. Have you ever been guilty of making an accusation against God before? You know, perhaps something was going on in your life, something was taken away, some family tragedy or personal issue brought you to the place where in your private talk with God, you've issued a similar charge. God, why did you do this evil to me? We stop for a moment and ask, how should we respond after that? I think our only response in issuing a charge like that against God is to go to Him, to turn to God, and ask Him to forgive us for that blasphemous charge. I think we all are guilty of this sort of thing from time to time. But it's interesting here that Moses is overwhelmed and complains as well. So far in the story, we've seen the complaints of self-centered people displease God. We're going to learn more about how it displeases God in the next move. The next part of the story I describe this way, and that is the nature of God's response demonstrates wisdom, grace, and power. Okay, so what we're going to do in verses 16 through 23 is we're going to notice how God responds to the rabble who are complaining and Moses who's complaining as well. So in doing this, we'll learn three lessons about God. First, we'll learn that God's provision is wise in verses 16 through 20. So look down in your Bible at verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, And you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who's among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? First, we learn that God is able to provide for the children of Israel, the rabble here, in amazing ways. Actually, it's in the second part of this text. We also see that he provides for Moses. Remember, Moses is overwhelmed and he requests help with the children of Israel. So God gives him 70 empowered elders to help him lead the people. I'm sure if we asked any of the pastors here, would you like to have 70 Spirit-empowered elders to help you in the church? Normally, pastors would say, sign me up for that. Now, it might create its own problem in trying to oversee 70 or finding a way to get the team to work together, but most guys would love that sort of assistance. And in this passage, in verse 17, there's a bit of a controversy if you study it. It says that God takes the same spirit that was on Moses and he puts it on these 70 elders. The controversy is whether you should, whether that word spirit, whether you should capitalize it, whether it's describing the Holy Spirit or something like Moses' human spirit of leadership. Okay, and we could go back and forth, and people who write on this will go back and forth. I think it's best to do as I think the ESV does, and that is to capitalize it. Later on in the passage, I'll point out why, but I think that what he's saying is God took the Holy Spirit, who perhaps, you know, I didn't ever talk to Pastor Hamilton. If he teaches differently, you agree with what he says. But I don't know that the Holy Spirit permanently indwelled Old Testament believers. I don't think that's the case. But occasionally the Spirit would come upon certain leaders of the people and empower them or anoint them for service. And so what God does is he takes the Holy Spirit and he gives it to these 70 elders as they begin to minister to the people. And it's evident that it's just a short-term empowerment for service as you keep reading in this passage. Regardless, Moses receives 70 empowered assistants to help him. But then in verses 18 through 20, we learn how God is going to answer the complaints of the people of Israel. God is going to provide for these people in such a way that no one will be able to question his ability. He's going to give them enough meat that they'll all be able to eat for an entire month. So, matter of fact, he's going to give them so much meat, the text says, he's going to give them so much that it comes out at their nostrils. You see that in the passage? You ever wonder what that means? What does it mean that it comes out at their nostrils? Well, there are two possibilities. It may be that coming out at your nostrils is a little bit of a figure of speech to describe the fact that they're going to get a whole lot of meat. In English, sometimes we'll use figures of speech this way. I was from Pennsylvania, born and raised in western Pennsylvania, and there's some farm fields around us. And occasionally a farmer would say, how's your crop of corn? Well, it's really good. We're up to our ears in it. You ever hear that phrase before in Ohio? We're up to our ears in it. What does that mean? Hopefully not literally, right? That would be a terrible way to die. It's a figurative description to say, we've got a lot of corn. It may be that that's what he's doing, or I think even better. He's going to give them a whole lot of meat, but I think that it becomes obvious here in this part of the story that what's going to happen is this provision from God for these people is actually going to become a source of punishment as well. So that don't read the end of the story yet. Okay, pretend like you don't know what happens at the end. Don't read it yet. But at the end, something's going to happen. These people are going to become nauseous at the extreme amounts of food and or other things that occur in conjunction with this miracle from God. And just so that you don't leave here with the wrong lesson, okay? The lesson isn't, I need to complain and then God will give me what I want. Okay? It's not that. It's not, if I complain loud enough and long enough, God will hear me. It's not that, you know, God's greasing the squeaky wheel here. And if you keep reading in the text, it says it's going to come out at your nostrils. But then you see the next phrase, from verses 19 and 20, I believe. The very next phrase, verse 20, but a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. You're going to learn to hate this. Why? Because you've rejected the Lord, who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? He's going to give them what they want, but they're going to learn to hate it. And the reason they're going to hate it is, and the reason they're going to hate it and be judged by this is because they've been complaining about the Lord's provision. So you see here that God's provision is wise. Now we move to another lesson about God. Just quickly, verses 21 and 22. We also learn that God is far more gracious with his servants than they deserve. Look at verse 21. But Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them, and that be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? We'll stop there for a moment. Here, I believe that we see that God is more patient with Moses than perhaps Moses deserves. Because in verse 21, Moses questions God's plan to provide for all Israel. In this text, it says that there were 600,000 on foot. I believe that probably is in reference to the number of soldiers or foot soldiers that the Israelite people had at that time, so that conservative estimates say that there were perhaps 1.5 to 2 million Israelite people. And so Moses, in his moment of being overwhelmed, questions God's provision. He says, God, are you going to take all of our livestock, all of our cattle and oxen? Are we going to kill it all off so that these people can eat for a month? Is that what you're going to do? That would be devastating to the Israelite people, by the way. Devastate them economically. Or God, are you going to take all of the fish? Is this what you're going to do? You're going to take all of the fish out of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean or Red Sea, something like that. Are you going to take them all and are you going to dump them out on dry ground? Is that what you're going to do, God? And in this text, I really see the gracious hand of God. God could have chosen to remove Moses from leadership, but he did not. Because God is often far more gracious with us than we deserve. I see the gracious hand of God. And then one other lesson about God in this middle section is that God's word is completely reliable. What God says he will do, he will do. And no one or nothing will stop him. I see that in verse 23. Look at verse 23. And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you will see whether my word will come true or not. I love this little verse. God asked Moses this question. Is the Lord's hand waxed short? That's the way the King James would translate. Is the Lord's hand shortened? It's like the Lord is asking this question. Moses, do I have little bitty arms, weak arms, that you would question my ability to provide in this way? For some reason, when I read through this passage, I have 5 kids. We watch a lot of cartoons together. It's one of my favorite things to do, is either to watch the cartoons or watch my kids watch the cartoons. And one of the cartoons I think of in this passage is a little cartoon called Meet the Robinsons. To be honest with you, I can't remember a lot about the cartoon. So it's probably not a great one. And if there are things in that, I don't think there's anything bad with it or whatever. But please, you know, don't hold any of that against me. If there was a bad part, it's probably watching my kids anyway, you know, or turning it off. But in this cartoon, Meet the Robinsons, there's this one part where there's this T-Rex dinosaur. You know, the dinosaur, animated dinosaur with, like, big head and those little wee arms, that dinosaur. You know what I'm talking about? And so it's like a villainous character, and this thing's a goofball, not very bright, this T-Rex, and he's chasing this other guy, and he gets him in a corner. And he goes to grab him, and he goes down to get him, and his head hits the corner, and he's trying to reach with his little arms, and he can't get the guy. And he says some funny line that I don't remember. Something like, I have a big head and little hands. This is not a very good plan. Something like that. For some reason, that's the image I get here. But God says to Moses, do you think I have little bitty arms that I can't do this? And then he makes a statement. And the statement is basically, step to the side and you'll see whether what I said would happen will happen. God's word is completely reliable. And we'll see that as the third move in the story, the third movement in the story. So what have we learned so far? The complaints of self-centered people displease God. But we've seen the nature of God's response demonstrates wisdom, grace, and power. But finally, I want us to see that the judgment of God corresponds to the sins of the people. In verses 24 through 35. To this point, there have been two complainers, a group and an individual. And God is going to judge both, in my opinion. Now, we may agree to disagree about some of this, but that's the best part about Sunday school, right? We're just working through the text, trying to figure it out, and I'll lay out these concepts for you. First, in verses 24 through 30, I believe that God punishes Moses. The way I'd say this is that God begins to diminish Moses' role as the leader of the people. So look down in your Bible, verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing so. So the very fact that they get this spirit and they begin to prophesy makes me think it's the Holy Spirit. But keep reading. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those that registered, but they had gone out into the tent, or gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp, and a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders returned to the camp. Here in verses 24 through 30, the 70 elders that were chosen to assist Moses are given the same spirit that rested on Moses. And they begin to prophesy in the camp. It was a temporary thing, but two of them seem to have a more prolonged gift of the spirit. Their names are Eldad and Medad, and they started prophesying in the camp. When a young man comes and tells Moses what's going on, Joshua, his assistant, who's very loyal to Moses, turns to Moses and says, Moses, stop that. Now, why would Joshua say that? I believe what is happening here is Joshua recognizes and responds in the way that he does, and he's enraged because what they were doing seemed to be displacing Moses, making him less valuable as a leader for the people. And this is where we perhaps could agree to disagree. If you don't agree with that, I think good people think different things here. But Moses responds in a transparent moment of earnestness in verse 29 when he says, I wish that all of God's children had the Spirit of God within them, which I think is a foreshadowing of what we enjoy as New Testament believers. Moses says, I really wish that all of God's children had the Spirit of God. And don't be jealous for my sakes. But it seems best to me to see that although this distribution of the Spirit would have positive benefits for the people, that this was primarily, or at least secondarily, a punishment from God on Moses. Moses was punished by the diminishing of his spiritual power and the distribution of the Spirit to other people. You say, well, why do you believe that? I think Joshua's response, I also think if you keep reading in the passage and you go into the very next passage, Numbers 12, right at the beginning, look at Numbers 12, 1 and 2. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman, and they said, listen to what, now who are Miriam and Aaron? Yeah, they're like related, brother, sister. To Moses, and they said, has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us also? So I think that what begins to happen at this point in the narrative is people begin questioning, what's so special about Moses? Is he the only one who's the voice of God? And so I see this account, Numbers 11, these 70 elders and the two that continue to do so as really resulting in a little bit of a diminishing of Moses' position. In other words, Moses was held accountable for his rotten attitude and his complaining about all of the people. Have you ever been overwhelmed at a service venture for the Lord before? I remember years ago, when I was a teen, one of the first things I tried to do for God, my youth pastor came to me and he asked me to run Vacation Bible School. It was a small country church. Looking back on it, I don't know that I would ask a teen to run a VBS, but you know, I was a junior, I think. And I had a testimony, I think, that I wanted to do was right. I wanted to serve God. And I think my pastor wanted me to grow in this experience. And so, would you run Vacation Bible School? As a naive teen, wants to serve God. Sure, yeah, no problem. I had no idea what I was getting myself into. I remember we set up, we organized as best as we could. We got ready for VBS thinking we would have 35 kids. And the first day we had like 70, like doubled the size that we were expecting. And the whole like 2.5 hours was just completely overwhelming. I'm running around. We don't have enough of anything. Kids are like running outdoors or going different ways. And I have to admit that night as I went back and I prayed to the Lord, I said, Lord, I don't know if I like doing this. Please help or give us wisdom. So we worked hard. The next day we got ready for Vacation Bible School. We thought we were all set. We're ready for 70 kids. And God's good abundant provision for us. We had like over 100. And so again, I'm running around. I've got no experience doing this. I'm trying to tell older people in the church what to do. This stuff's falling apart. Too many kids. We're losing. By the end of the week, I was completely stressed out. I remember after that week was over, I went to the Lord in prayer and I said, Lord, please find someone else to do this. Okay, next year, give it to someone else. Have you ever prayed something like that before? Lord, I've been teaching this Sunday school class for like 30 years. I'm worn out. I'm tired. Find someone else. It's kind of like, we're kind of like Moses. Did I give birth to all these kids? That you would make me? Maybe we don't quite get to that level. You ever been overwhelmed in trying to do something good for the Lord? I guess my challenge to you from this story is, instead of it being your first prayer for God to take it away and to give it to someone else, perhaps it would be wise for us to respond initially with asking God to strengthen our resolve for Him in the task that He's given to us. It would be a shame if God would decide to diminish our spiritual impact for His glory. And when all else fails, as you're ministering this way for the Lord, remember that the Spirit of God is enabling you and empowering you for the task. Now, to be clear and to be fair, I'm not saying never, ever quit. Always keep going. And I'm not saying you shouldn't ever, like, honestly evaluate your life and your general busyness. Okay. I do think that we should be doing that as believers. We should be evaluating that sort of stuff. But my point is, won't you go to God first and say, God, would you give me a greater resolve for your ministry in your church or these kids that I'm ministering to or whatever group you're saying before you say, Lord, please find someone else. Moses' role was diminished, but the story's not over, and I've got 7 minutes. Okay, so let's just work through the last part of this story. It's no problem. There's plenty of time to see that God punishes the complainers, the mixed multitude, and those who had the lust with a just penalty, verses 31 through 35. So look down in your Bible. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, day's journey on the other side, around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose up all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah. That could be translated as 2 Hebrew words, which mean literally graves of craving or graves of lusting is the name of this location now. Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. In verses 31 through 35, we learn that God is fully able to control nature and animal life. And here in this passage, I see an amazing miracle of God that I'd like to just take our last 5 minutes to focus on. Here, God brings enough quail to feed the entire nation of Israel for a month. Now, there's a little bit of a difficult phrase in here, too, when it says that the quail were 2 cubits. High. Okay. Of course, you might know enough of the scriptures to know that a cubit was about how much? 18 inches distance of, you know, from the elbow to the tip of the finger of a typical Jewish male. Okay. So 18 inches, 2 cubits, about 3 feet above the ground. The question is, did the dead carcasses of these birds stack up to 3 feet high? Which I think would be billions of birds, or trillions or zillions or whatever. Or did these birds, when they come in, fly approximately 3 feet above the ground? And I think it's probably the latter. But I want to do a little bit of math, and I want to consider this miracle for a moment. Here, as you're thinking about it, I'd ask you to close your eyes and try to imagine it, but I'm afraid you'd fall asleep. So just try to imagine this scenario. A powerful wind from God begins to blow, perhaps accompanied by some sort of clouds or storm. Quail are flying 3 feet above the ground. Okay, but how many quail are we talking about? Well, the text says that the man who was able to gather the least gathered 10 homers. Okay, a homer, 10 homers would equal 60 bushels. And some translations might say 60 bushels. And earlier in the story, we're told that there were 600,000 soldiers. So assuming that soldiers would be effective enough to be able to collect birds, and using that number as a small estimate, the children of Israel were able to gather approximately 36 million bushels of birds, quail. You say, well, how many quail are in a bushel? And I say, I'm glad you've asked, because some commentators will estimate on that as well. And taking the lowest estimate I could find in any of the commentary literature, one person said you could fit 5 or 6 quail in a bushel for a total of 180 million quail. You imagine, we saw the snow, and some people were accusing me of bringing it. I didn't bring it from Minnesota. Imagine looking out the window and seeing the horizon, seeing a dark cloud on the horizon. And 180 million quail flying at you. I liked what one commentary, he described it as a kamikaze incursion of quail. God told Moses, wait and see if I'll be able to perform on this promise. And he did. But the story is not done there. The children of Israel gather the birds and then hastily begin to eat them. It says, while they were eating them, while it was still in their teeth. And the Hebrew is very graphic. You can almost hear the people chewing. You know, while they're eating it, a great plague falls upon the people and wipes out the people who had the strong lust for the meat. My personal opinion, and that's really all it is a personal opinion. My personal opinion is that those people did not even properly allow the meat, they didn't allow the meat to cure properly. And they see these birds and they just dig in, and God wipes them out with some sort of severe food poisoning because of their lust. So that the place was called at that time Graves of Craving or Graves of Lusting. Could there be any doubt that God hears and responds to the complaints of his children? As we close the story, I just ask you, have you been guilty of complaining about God and his provision in your life? Sometimes we get overwhelmed in leading a family and we lose focus. My suggestion, of course, to all of us is in those cases that we would repent and ask God to carry us through. God, carry our family through. Sustain me as I lead in this family for your honor and your glory. Lord, may I never be guilty of making an accusation against you like Moses did. Or sometimes we're overwhelmed in some ministry endeavor for the Lord. Instead of complaining, could you ask God to sustain you and to give you greater resolve to serve him? And you know what? He has the power to provide. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for our Sunday school hour. Thank you for this story, amazing story of your wise provision. Lord, may it be encouraging to your people here today. Sometimes we lose sight of just how powerful you are in our world today. We might not see it with 180 million birds, but Lord, we know that you provide for us, and help us to be reminded of that from this story. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you're dismissed.